the Hall of Fame in sporting tradition. Athletes play their whole careers with the hope that once their playing days are over, they'll be honored for their accomplishments in the sport they love. Usually elected by a committee of their peers, induction into the Hall of Fame is an accomplishment no one can take away. We all know about the more famous halls, like the Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, New York, or the Football Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio. There are many more than just those two. Nearly every sport has its own Hall of Fame. There are even Halls of Fame for lesser known activities. So I give you now a sampling of the lesser known Halls of Fame. For example, if you find yourself in Wildwood, New Jersey, you might want to check out the National Marble Hall of Fame. The museum will inform you that marbles were played by ancient Egyptians, Greeks, and Romans. The game was brought to the U.S. by some of the first settlers still play today. In fact, every year in Wildwood, they play host to the National Marble Tournament, which is held in what they call the Ringer Bowl. And good news, this is held on the Monday following Father's Day, which means it's tomorrow. So if you leave after the service, you can get there. If you win the tournament, you're automatically inducted into the Hall of Fame. Bad news is, you have to be between the ages of 7 and 15 to compete. Again, if you happen to be in Arlington, Texas, you can check out the International Bowling Museum and Hall of Fame. Now, I realize bowling is pretty popular, so it's not such a surprise that it would have a Hall of Fame, but here's what I thought was interesting. Taylor Swift is an inductee into the Bowling Hall of Fame. Apparently, every year, the Hall elects one celebrity who's promoted the sport. Swift apparently likes to go bowling. Who knew? So if you're hoping to meet her, you might want to work on picking up that 7-10 list. Here's a weird one. In Chattanooga, Tennessee, there's an International Towing Hall of Fame. At first, I thought, you know, tractor pulls, truck pulls, that sort of thing. But no, this is actually tow truck drivers. Record services. There's a museum there that showcases trucks, the very first tow truck up to modern day tow truck. Those elected to the hall, according to the website, by making significant contributions to the towing and recovery industry, either as pioneers, drivers, or engineers. There's even a wall of the fallen, which I thought was unusual. There's a memorial on the ground for those who died in the line of duty as tow truck drivers, which I guess it makes sense, because if you're working on the side of the highway, that's probably a pretty dangerous job. But I find it funny because it's hard to equate tow truck driving with service in the military, which I don't think is the same thing. But my favorite Hall of Fame is found in Plano, Texas. It's the Cockroach Hall of Fame. Good news, if you happen to be in Plano, it's free. It's in the back of Michael Bodan's pest control shop. And it features dead bugs dressed up and posed like celebrities. I have pictures. So if you go, you can see Liberace. That's nice. Marilyn Monroe. And Elvis Roachley. The owner says he doesn't really like roaches, at least not people's houses, but he says when they're dead and dressed up, they're not that bad. I call your attention to these Halls of Fame because today we're starting a new series of sermons, and the passage of Scripture which we're going to be looking at this summer is sort of like its own Hall of Fame. From now until the middle of August, we're going to be focusing our attention on a rather famous chapter of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11. It's often called the Faith chapter, or the Hall of Fame, or of Faith, or often just simply the Hall of Fame. This is a chapter that references a lot of the big names from the Old Testament, folks like Noah and Abraham and Moses and Rahab. It talks about how they followed God and served Him faithfully. So this summer, we're going to follow Hebrews 11 and look at these Old Testament stories. We're going to spend time in the Hall of Faith. That's why we have these neat drawings on the walls here. I don't know if you noticed those when you came in. We had kids in the church do crayon drawings of some of these stories that we're going to be looking at, Abraham and Samson and Abel and so on. The thing that all of these Bible characters have in common is faith. Take a look at our text for today. It's the first three verses of Hebrews 11. It says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And after this, the chapter goes on and starts telling the story of these various Old Testament figures. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and so on. And each time it moves to a new person, it starts the same way. It says, by faith. So we get, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice. We get, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life. We get, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born. By faith, by faith, by faith. And verse 2 says, this is what these ancients were commended for. They get into the Bible's Hall of Fame because they have faith. Sometimes we call these folks heroes of the Bible. They're the ones who do great deeds, face enormous challenges, and yet, oddly enough, they're never the heroes in their own story. What we're going to find out as we work our way through these stories is that God's always the hero in each story. It's always God who comes through. It's always God who carries the day. Their role is trust. In fact, that's a pretty good description of faith. Faith means letting God be the hero in your story. As we work our way through these stories, we're going to see that these are heroes of faith. They're heroes because they let God take the lead. What gets them into the Hall of Faith, what will get us into the Hall of Faith, is operating not out of our own strength, but trusting in God to provide. My agenda for us today, then, as we start this new series, is twofold. We're going to start looking at the inductees into the Hall of Faith next week. I'm not going to do that today. Set my agenda today twofold. I want to begin by looking at why faith matters. I want to try to set this passage in its context. And then I'm going to talk about what faith is. I'm going to look at a definition of faith. So today, why faith matters and then what faith is. First, why faith matters. I want to look at how this chapter fits into the rest of the book of Hebrews, so we can see what the author is trying to teach us by putting it here. But for me to do that, I need to take a few moments to tell you about the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is an unusual book in the Bible. For one thing, we don't know exactly what it is. It's often called an epistle, which is, you know, the Bible word for letter. It's grouped with the other letters of Paul, the letters of the New Testament. But we're not really sure if it's a letter or not. It's missing some of the essential features you'd expect from a letter, like greetings at the beginning and who it's written to, and specifically, it's not signed. We don't know who it's written from. A lot of scholars suspect that rather than being a letter, as we think of it, it's more like a sermon that was later written down and then distributed to the churches for study. Which leads to the second thing we don't know about Hebrews. We don't know who it was written for. The fact that it is called Hebrews would indicate that it was written to a group of Jews, maybe a group of Jewish Christians, or maybe a community that the author was hoping to convert to Christ. But we don't know who they were. That word, Hebrews, does not come from the text. A lot of the early copies have a title on the top that says, to the Hebrews, but that's not original. We don't know exactly where that came from. The book makes a lot of references to the Old Testament sacrificial system, so it makes sense that the prophet would be better understood by people with a Jewish background rather than a Gentile background, but again, we don't know who they were. Perhaps they were Jewish Christians living around Jerusalem, or perhaps they were Jewish Christians living in Rome, but we're not sure. And of course, the most vexing problem is that we don't know who wrote it. As said earlier, it's grouped with Paul's letters, so some have thought maybe it was written by Paul. But the fact that it's placed at the end of Paul's letters, even though it's longer than most of them, I don't know if you you've noticed, but Paul's letters are sort of arranged from longest to shortest in the Bible. They just get shorter as you go along. And then they go to Hebrews and they tack it on at the end, which kind of indicates that the people who put the Bible together have their suspicions that this didn't come from Paul. It's not signed. Paul tends to sign his letters, and the way it's written is different than most of Paul's other letters. So we don't know who wrote it. Some have suggested that maybe it was Apollos, who was an evangelist at the same time as Paul. Others have suggested, curiously, that it might have been Priscilla, who was one of Paul's earliest converts. And that would sort of explain why it's not signed, because a woman writing something, they probably would have kind of wanted to obscure that, or it would have lost credibility, again, not to be sexist, but that culture was sexist. But we're not sure. We just don't know. Origen, a church father from the early 3rd century, said, "Who wrote the epistle? God only knows the truth." So we don't know a lot about the form of this book, or the audience of this book, or the author of the book. But one thing we do know is that the people who received it faced persecution for their faith. Here I want to reference Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. These are verses that come just a few verses before chapter 11. Chapter 11 is going to be the subject of our study for the next several months. And here are verses that come right before chapter 11. Sort of set the stage for it. Here's what it says. It says, "Remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of persecution, in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insults and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison, joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourself had better and lasting possessions." Again, we don't know all the details, but we can figure out these folks faced some pretty severe persecution. Verse 32 calls it a great contest in the face of suffering. There were public insults, there was prison time, there was the seizure of property, and other indignities based on their faith. We can also figure out that these folks stood their ground. They stayed faithful to Jesus. They refused to recant just because they were uncomfortable. More than that, they identified with others who were being persecuted. They took steps of risk. They took steps of risk-taking love in order to help those who were suffering. They endured hardship for the sake of proclaiming the good news of Jesus and advancing his kingdom. And the question might be, why did they do that? Why did they suffer and sacrifice and risk insults and maybe even death? And the answer is right there in verse 34. It says again, "You sympathize with those in prison. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property." Why? Because you knew you yourself had better and lasting possessions. The power to stand their ground for Christ, to be joyfully sacrificial in the path of love, came from knowing that they had a better possession awaiting them beyond the grave. They were willing to give up comfort and security in the here and now because they were confident they had something better coming. In other words, they had faith. They had faith in God's promises. They believed that God had their back. They knew that nothing that could be taken away from them now would compare to what God had in store for them later. So they stood their ground for Jesus. My point is, this is the setup for chapter 11. This is the setup for the great faith chapter. This is why faith matters. The book says this about these folks taking radical steps of obedience for Jesus, and then just a few verses later, it launches into this chapter that describes a whole bunch of people who had such a clear vision of their future with God, they were able to live incredible lives of impact here on earth. And that's what Hebrews 11 wants to teach us. It wants to teach us that faith gives the power to risk and love joyfully for the cause of Christ. Faith helps us to see beyond the short-term losses we might experience for being loyal to God. Faith helps us see beyond the self-centered comfort we might lose by serving our neighbor. Faith helps us see beyond the great pleasure of sin that we might give up by resisting temptation. Faith helps us to endure the public ridicule we might experience for speaking up for Christ, and so on. Saints sees the greater reward of standing our ground for Him. It says here, the better and lasting possessions. So faith matters because it's the power to live a high impact life for Christ. Faith matters because when we let God be the hero in our story, we're able to live lives of radical commitment to Him. Faith matters because it's how we get into the Bible's hall of fame. So now the second item on my agenda. What is faith? I said that faith is letting God be the hero in your story, but can we drill down a little deeper into that? Here we can turn to our text, where we see that Hebrews 11 begins with a two-part definition of faith. So Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is a classic verse of Scripture. This is a verse of Scripture that would be worth your time to memorize if you don't have it memorized already. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The definition of faith centers on two words, sure and certain. There's actually more going on here that meets the eye. In English, the words sure and certain mean pretty much the same thing. In fact, I looked them both up on my computer's thesaurus, and both of them had the other one listed as the word that was most similar in meaning. So sure, you want another word for sure, you use the word certain. You want another word for the word certain, you use the word sure. So essentially, they're the same words in English. But in the original Greek, there's two very different words, and they're complex and deep with meaning. I can illustrate this by pointing you to the King James Version of the Bible. Some of you probably have this version memorized. And this does a pretty good job of getting at the depth of what's being said in the original language. Here's how the King James reads. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let's use the two parts of this translation to dig into the meaning of faith. So consider, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word that lies behind substance is a very rich Greek word. The word hypostasis. It means essence, our nature, our reality. I saw that word this week. It took me back to our series from last November on the Trinity, because hypostasis is a word that the theologians use when they wanted to describe the essential nature of Jesus as being divine. They talk about his hypostasis. Literally, it means what lies underneath. So if you take the word figuratively, you can see why the NIV translated as sure. It's a way of saying that faith is a deep confidence that the promises of God will come true so that we can bank on them. It's a confidence that will be enough to free us from the fears and greed and worldliness that prevent us from the risk-taking, sacrificial, God-honoring kind of love I've been talking about. We have a strong confidence that God will care for us and bring us to glory and fulfill all His promises to us, then we'll be able to set our self-interest aside and freely serve others. But the literal translation, the King James translation, I think is even more suggestive. Because if you think about the substance or the reality, then faith becomes something more that you believe will happen to something that in some sense you already possess. In other words, by saying that faith is the substance of things hoped for, this is saying that the goodness and the power of God's promises are so clearly present in our lives that it's as though we already have them. To me, it's sort of like when you're going to your grandma's house on Thanksgiving Day, and the anticipation of turkey and potatoes and gravy and stuffing and pumpkin pie, and you're driving there and you're thinking about it and you're anticipating it. Your spouse says, I can already taste it. So it's still in the future, there's a sense in which you already have it. John Piper puts it like this. He says, faith grasps or lays hold of God's preciousness so firmly that in the faith itself there is the substance of the goodness and the sweetness promised. Faith doesn't create what we hope for, that would be a mere mind game. Faith is a spiritual apprehending or perceiving or tasting or sensing of the beauty and sweetness and preciousness and goodness of what God promises. Faith doesn't just feel confident that this is coming someday. Faith is spiritually laid hold of it and perceived and tasted that it's real now. So faith, in a sense, already has the substance or the nature of what is hoped for in it. Faith is a way of possessing the reality of God's promises before they even come to pass. That's a deep confidence in God. Or again, consider the second half of the definition in Hebrews. Faith is the evidence of things unseen. Well, this seems fairly unusual. It says, talk about something that's unseen, which means it's not evident to the senses. It's not readily seen or felt or heard. And evidence, on the other hand, is something tangible. Evidence is something you can see. So how can we have evidence for something that, by definition, there is no evidence for? Once again, the King James has chosen the literal translation of the Greek word, which usually means proof or test. The word evidence kind of suggests this is a judicial word, would be used in a court proceeding. The NIV chooses to go with a more figurative interpretation. It uses the word certain. You can see why. I mean, how can faith be evidence? Doesn't faith need evidence in order to be faith? But again, I think the King James has it right. We can go to verse 3 for an illustration of what this is saying. Verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed in God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. You see the connection? Verse 1 says, faith is the evidence of things not seen. And verse 3 says that faith understands the world, what you can't see, was made out of something that you can't see, something unseen, God's command. So here's the question. How do we know that God made the world out of nothing? Not only were we not there when it happened, even if we have been there when it happened, it's not something we could see. You can't see the command of God. So how can we know or understand that what is seen was made out of things invisible? And the answer is by faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. As I understand it, this is a way of saying that when we look at the creation around us, it becomes self-evident that there must be some deep intelligence and creativity that lies behind it. Scripture says this elsewhere, the book of Psalms, that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The book of Romans says that God's invisible attributes become clear when we observe nature. The creation itself makes it obvious that there must be a God. The evidence that God made the world is in the things He created. Faith, then, is the spiritual perceiving of the fingerprints of God upon the things He's made. Gives up the beauty and the order and the greatness and the complexity of nature, and it becomes an evidence that God made the world. And the ability to see those fingerprints is a kind of evidence all in itself. So we all look at the same world. You know, some see the hand of God, some do not. Those who have the testimony, those who see the fingerprints of God, that's faith. So let's review. We're going to spend the next couple of months in the Bible's Hall of Faith. We're going to learn the stories of some of the Bible's most famous people. And what makes them famous, what they all have in common, is faith. They're found in this prestigious chapter of the Bible because they let God be the hero in their story. And that means they had such confidence in God that they took hold of His promises even before they came to pass. Substance of things hoped for. It means that they had the spiritual insight to see God at work even when it wasn't obvious to the senses, that the evidence of things not seen. And this faith allowed them to risk and love joyfully for the cause of God. Because they had faith, because they let God be the hero, they were able to do things that changed the world. Now to close, let me tell you about somebody who I put in my own personal Hall of Fame. In my last church, the church I served before coming to Hope, there was an elderly couple. They were a gentleman and a lady. Dignified, saintly old couple. And, you know, these were the kind of folks, they put on their Sunday vests when they came to church. She was always wearing a suit. She was always wearing a dress. She always had her hair done and made up for Sunday. Well into their 80s already when I met them. Her name is Bernie Leona Hamilton. Back in 1947, Bernie Leona had a baby girl with Down syndrome. Now, this was an era when it was common for special needs children to be sent away to special homes. In fact, this was an era when special needs children weren't called special needs children. There were other words for them that were very nice. The advice generally in that day and age was that you just kind of, you hit children like that away. But not Bernie and Leona. They kept their daughter at home. They became advocates for her. Right about when our attitudes towards children with Down syndrome began to change. Partly, I think, that's because of people like Bernie and Leona. When the only school that would take her was 40 miles away, Leona went out and got her bus driver's license. Got a bus, and she went around to pick up other kids from other families, felt the same way, make sure they got to school. When she reached adulthood, they pioneered employment opportunities, thought to it that she had a chance to live a life of meaning and dignity and respect. At an age when most parents had become empty nesters, Bernie and Leona kept their daughter at home well into their 80s. One of my enduring memories of them is every Sunday morning as they settled into their pew at church, they checked the bulletin, found out what the scripture of the day was, and then their daughter would look it up in the Bible. She had more scripture memorized than I did. When their daughter was born, the life expectancy for someone with Down syndrome as severe as hers was somewhere in the 30s. She lived to be 59. Her mom and dad loved her and cared for her right at the end. Because of the Down syndrome, she aged rapidly at the end. She ended up in a nursing home. I remember visiting her often, and her mom and dad were always there with her. 4 months after I spoke at her funeral, I spoke with her. And as she was gone, he figured he could depart. Now, to tell you about Bernie and Leona, not to make heroes out of them, but because they would tell you it was God who was the hero in their story. They were able to make sacrifices of love. They were able to alter their family, their work schedules, their retirement, because they had faith. They possessed the promises of God that told them anything they gave up in this life would be minor compared to what God had in store for them. They had the spiritual eyes to see that they would come and their daughter would be whole. They saw the evidence of God's fingerprints throughout their daughter's beautiful life. By the way, the name of Bernie Leona's daughter was Pamela. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we embark this summer in this journey of faith and this learning about the story of those who put their trust in you, pray, Lord, that we too may be people of faith. Lord, that we will have the spiritual eyesight to see and take hold of your promises in life will allow us to live lives of radical commitment to you. Help us to love. Help us to serve. Whatever you call us to, Lord, help us to be obedient to you, knowing that whatever we give up in this life pales in comparison to the better and lasting possessions you have in store for us. In the name that we pray.